Turn in our Bibles to the book of Amos. Amos chapter 4, verses 6 through 11. Again, we're sort of jumping around thematically. We're not looking at this verse by verse. We're going to cover pretty much every verse, at least mention them. The parallel passages will look at a variety of different things. But we're going to talk about some of the four Israel's ills as we find it here in the book of Amos. Amos chapter 4, verses 6 through 11. But I gave you also cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Furthermore, I withheld the rain from you while there were still 3 months until harvest. Then I would send rain on one city, and on another city I would not send rain. One part would be rained on, while the part not rained on would dry up. So two or three cities would stagger to another city to drink water, but you would not be satisfied. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I smote you with scorching wind and mildew, and the caterpillar was devouring your many gardens and vineyards, fig trees and olive trees. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I sent a plague among you after the manner of Egypt. I slew your young men by the sword along with their captured horses, and I made the stench of your camp rise up in your nostrils. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand snatched from a blaze. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Let's have a word of prayer together. Our Father in heaven, we do look forward to that time in which the trumpet will sound, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, and thus we will ever be with the Lord. We're thankful for that day, but in the meantime, Father, we are told to carry on as good soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is through your word that we are equipped and supplied that we might love you and serve you with gladness, we might serve you with ever-growing devotion and love. So we pray, Father, that we be attentive to your word, that it might convict us and encourage us, that it might sanctify us, and that we might then be able to serve you in the midst of a world that needs to not only hear the message of Jesus Christ, but needs to see the testimony of Jesus Christ lived out day by day. So bless us and sanctify us with your word, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen. Perhaps you are familiar with the story of Theseus in Greek mythology. The name Theseus might not mean anything to you, but perhaps the story will. Theseus was the founder, supposedly, of the city of Athens. At least that's the mythological or the legendary founding of Athens. And Theseus, in Greek mythology, was the one who slew the Minotaur. The Minotaur was a half-man, half-bull that lived inside of a big maze called the Labyrinth of Crete. And it was constructed by King Minos of Crete. Now, King Minos had defeated the Athenians in battle. And in order to punish them, or in order to get reparations from them, as it were, he then demanded that every 9 years, 7 young Athenian boys and 7 young Athenian girls would be placed into this labyrinth in Crete to feed the Minotaur, and the Minotaur would eat them. Well, Theseus didn't want to put up with that anymore. So he went over to Crete from Athens, and he went into this labyrinth. Now, this labyrinth was made by Daedalus, from Daedalus and Icarus fame. Remember them, the ones who made the wings out of birds' feathers and wax and that sort of stuff? And perhaps you remember that myth as well, but I digress a little bit. We'll go on with the other story. But anyhow, he decides he's going to go into this labyrinth. This labyrinth was made by Daedalus, and it was so complex. It was so intricate that you couldn't get out of it. It was like an infinite maze, as it were. So when Theseus gets there and he's going to go in there and kill this Minotaur, he has to assure how he's going to be able to get out. So a young woman, I think her name was Ariadne, if I'm not mistaken, she's the daughter of Minos, she gives him a string. And he ties the string to the doorpost of the labyrinth, and then when he goes down into the labyrinth, he has a way that he can pull the string and find his way back out, following the string. Well, he gets down to the very center of this labyrinth, this big maze. He finds the Minotaur. To make a long story short, he cuts the Minotaur's head off in battle, and he defeats it, and no longer does he have to sacrifice these children to Athens to this bull-headed man. And no pun intended, he had a head like a bull. At any rate, it was so complex. Theseus could not get out. He was only able to escape because someone had supplied the way for him out. Now, over the past 10 Sundays, this is our 11th message in the book of Amos, we've discussed Israel's sins for which God, by way of the prophet Amos, has rebuked them. There's been oppression and greed and injustice and superficial worship and pride and rejection of God's love, rejection of God's authority, sexual sin, all these sorts of things. And as we're going to see, this sin in which they find themselves is going to destroy them. I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit, but we're going to see eventually that God is going to pronounce judgment upon them. We've already hinted about this, that God is going to judge them if they don't repent. God's going to destroy them because of their sin. And sin, like this labyrinth in the story of Theseus and the story of Theseus and the Minotaur, sin is inescapable. You cannot escape it in and of yourself. It will destroy everyone who is caught in its grip. It's inescapable except for the fact that God has provided the string by which we can find our way out of the maze. When a person truly repents of sin and puts their faith and trust in the Lord, then God forgives them and puts that individual in a right relationship with Himself. That's the string that we must follow to get out of the trap of sin. We can see the doctrine of repentance in this text. We've just read verses 6 through 11. And about five times, the idea of repentance is mentioned. In verse 6, you have not returned to me. Verse 8, you have not returned to me. Verse 9, you have not returned to me. 10 and 11, you have not returned to me. So the first thing we want to look at then in this text is, what is God saying when He says, you have not returned to me? What is repentance? Have you ever made the mistake of going the wrong way on a one-way street? I have. You're not paying enough attention or whatever, and you're thinking about something else. And I remember one time in particular, I was in Elkhart, and I can't remember which one it is now, but 2nd, 3rd, and 4th streets, I believe, in Elkhart are parallel, and they're all one way going in the opposite direction. One goes one way, one goes the other way, and then the other one goes the other way again. Well, I wasn't thinking, and I got into the left lane, and it was supposed to go straight on that lane, but I went ahead and made a left turn and looked up, and all of a sudden the light turned green the other way, and all the lanes of traffic coming towards me were all filled with cars coming right directly at me. Well, there's that initial panic that sets in, right? And you realize I'm going the wrong way on a one-way street. So, man, I dodged into a parking lot just as quick as I could. Fortunately, no police officer saw me. I didn't get a ticket for that. But I turned around in the parking lot, and when the coast was clear, I came back out and went the right direction. You see, you realize the mistake, and there's that moment of panic, and then implicitly you say, this is the wrong way. I've got to turn around. Well, friends, in a nutshell, that illustrates the doctrine of repentance for us. Again, five times, at least five times here in this text, we find that God says to the nation of Israel, you did not return to me. Despite the fact that I sent plagues to you, you would not return to me. Now, the word translated returned in our text translates the Hebrew word shub, S-H-O-O-B, I guess would be the way you might want to spell it in English, shub. And it means simply to turn or to return. It means to turn around. It's sometimes used in a non-theological sense. For example, a man left his house, but then he returned to his house. Or he turned to someone and spoke to him. It can be used that way. But often it's used theologically to refer to turning to God from sin. And that's what we have right here in Amos. Amos chapter 4, verse 6, I sent you famine. I sent you cleanness of teeth, lack of bread, but you did not return to me. Verse 7 and 8, I sent drought, but you did not return to me. I smote you with scorching wind and mildew and caterpillars and all sorts of insects to destroy your crops, verse 9, but you did not return to me. I sent a plague after you. I sent war to you. Your young men were killed. The horses were killed. And it was so bad and so foul, the stench even was almost overwhelming. But you wouldn't return to me. Verse 11, I punished you like I punished Sodom and Gomorrah. I didn't completely destroy you because I snatched you like a firebrand from the blaze, but you still didn't return to me. Over and over and over again, we see the idea of God saying, I sent these things, implicitly saying, to get you to turn back, but you wouldn't do it. You wouldn't repent. Isaiah 55, 6 and 7, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will be merciful to him and to our God, and he will abundantly pardon. The same word, shuv, to turn around or to return. Ezekiel chapter 18, if you want to turn there very quickly. Ezekiel chapter 18, another example of this. Ezekiel, of course, was a prophet from Judah. He is writing before, it's kind of a long story. Nebuchadnezzar came to Jerusalem, fought against it, sacked it, burned it, in increasing violence and retribution three times. Once was in 605 BC, once was in 595 BC, and the other one was in 586 BC. Well, before 586, but after 595, Ezekiel was prophesying. He was one of the captives that Nebuchadnezzar took in 595 or 597. I can't remember for exact. This is off the top of my head. I haven't studied this in a long time in terms of my Old Testament history. But he was taken as one of the captives by Nebuchadnezzar. And in that 10-year period or so between his captivity and 586, he's prophesying, telling Jerusalem to repent. And they won't listen to him, of course. But anyway, in chapter 18, we see in verses 30 through 32. Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, each according to his conduct, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn away from all your transgressions. Now the word repent is the word shub, and turn away is also the word shub, or comes from the same Greek or Hebrew word shub, to turn around. So what he's saying is repent and be repentant, or turn around in repentance, we might say, from all your transgressions, so that iniquity may not become a stumbling block to you. Cast away from all of you your transgressions which you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore, repent. There it is again. Turn around, return to me, and live. You find this throughout the Old Testament on many occasions. And there are all sorts of New Testament parallels to this. Look at Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. This will be sufficient, even though I could take you to some more. Acts chapter 3. This is Peter's second sermon. And he's telling them about how they put to death Jesus and they were guilty of his blood. And he's now calling them to repentance. And he says in verse 19, therefore repent and return. Now it's interesting, there's two words that are used there for the idea of repentance. The first one is the Greek word metanoeo, and metanoeo means to change your mind. And when you change your mind, what does that mean? It means you're going to take a different course of action. For example, when I went the wrong way in the one-way street, I changed my mind and turned around. Well, that's what the next word means. He says, repent and return. First, change your mind with a view of altering your behavior or going on a different course of action. And then the second word, return, comes from the Greek word epistrepho, and epistrepho means to turn around. So you change your mind and turn around. Now that word epistrepho, by the way, corresponds to the Old Testament word shuv. They mean the same thing. As a matter of fact, when the Jews translated the Old Testament scriptures into Greek, back about, I think it was about 200 years before the time of Christ, they created what is known as the Septuagint. 70 scholars worked on the Old Testament, translating it from Hebrew into Greek. They translated the word shub with the Greek word epistrepho. So they're corresponding words. They mean the same thing. They're equivalent, just different languages. But the idea is you need to change your mind. You need to turn around. You need to take another course of action. You need to turn from your sin and embrace Jesus Christ. Also, if you look at chapter 3, verse 26, for you first, God raised up His servant and sent Him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. The word turning there comes from the Greek word epistrepho again. So repentance is change your mind, turn from sin, repudiate it, regret it, forsake it. All of that because it's worthy of God's wrath, and turn to God and embrace the salvation that He offers to you. The prodigal son is a classic example of this. If you go to Luke chapter 15 and read the three parables that Jesus tells, the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the prodigal son, all three of those parables are intended to show what repentance is, that God rejoices when sinners repent. And the prodigal son, you remember the story, he goes off, lives in riotous living, he finds himself in a pigsty, he says, what in the world am I doing here? I'm better off as a slave in my father's house as opposed to sitting here in this pig pen. So he leaves and goes back home. He asks his father's forgiveness. The father reinstates him. And Jesus says this is a picture of repentance. You leave behind your old sinful state and you go to the Father for mercy. Well, friends, that's what God calls Israel to here in the book of Amos. He wants them to repent. So the second thing we want to note from Amos is the call to repentance. God's calling them to turn around. You ever stayed in a hotel and asked the front desk to give you a wake-up call? I usually take an alarm clock with me when I stay in a hotel. But just in case, there are times when I have asked the front desk to give a wake-up call. You don't want to miss an important meeting. You don't want to miss your plane. You've got something planned that you don't want to be late for it. And they'll call you in the morning, you know, whatever you tell them. You tell them to call me at 6 o'clock in the morning to wake me up. They'll wake you up. They'll give you a wake-up call. Well, you know, friends, God gives wake-up calls. God, as we see here in the book of Amos, gave Israel numerous wake-up calls. They wouldn't listen. They just went ahead and took the phone off the hook. When the alarm went off, they hit the snooze button or whatever the case might be. But they wouldn't listen. God gave them the wake-up calls. Verse 6, I sent you cleanness of teeth. I sent you famine, but you wouldn't listen to me. You wouldn't turn around. I sent you drought. You wouldn't turn around. I sent you all sorts of insects that attacked your crops, but you wouldn't turn around. I sent you plague and war, but you wouldn't turn around. I sent you catastrophe, but you wouldn't turn around. What's the point of all this? And by the way, none of these events are really historically, you know, they certainly happen, but you can't really find a place in the historical books like 1st, 2nd Kings where, you know, we can definitively say this is what was taking place and this is the drought that he's talking about here. Obviously, the people who are receiving this prophecy, they know exactly what he's talking about. But the point is, God says, I sent you all these difficulties and trials, and the implicit message is I was trying to get you to turn around and you would not listen to me. All of these calamities were wake-up calls. God was firing shots across their bow to get them to forsake their sin. And God said He's going to do this. If you go back and look at Leviticus chapter 26, which is part of the law of Moses, God says, if you fall away from me, then I'll send this. And if you don't return, then I'll send you this. And if you don't listen to me, I'll send you this. And if you don't pay attention to that, then I will bring this sort of calamity upon you. And if you don't listen, I'll finally, eventually, he says, send you into captivity until you learn your lesson. He's ever promising, or he's ever faithful. He says, I promised you that I'll bring you back to your land someday. But the point is, I'm going to send you these things in order to make sure that you stay on the straight and narrow path. They still refuse to listen. But God, still faithful to His Word, says, I'll send these calamities, I'll send this hardship to you in order to get you to repent. You know, God's plagues are like spanking a child. It's not only, you know, retributive, you're not just simply punishing the child, but you're also being corrective. You know, it's sort of like a traffic ticket. Suppose I'd have gotten a traffic ticket for going the wrong way on that one-way street. Well, the ticket's not just to punish me, but it's also to teach me a lesson so that I don't do it again, right? It's not just retributive, it's corrective. So God is sending them not only retribution, but correction. Now, I don't think that every time hardship befalls us, that God is punishing us for some sin. I know that's not the case. And I know that because Jesus, you know, underwent hardship. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He died on the cross. He had no sin in his life. He wasn't being punished for something. In John chapter 9, remember the man born blind in John chapter 9? The disciples asked, you know, why is this man, whose fault is this? What sin was committed to cause this man to be born blind? Jesus said, nobody sinned to cause this. This happened because God's going to glorify Himself through this man. This is not an indication that he's a sinner or somebody else is a sinner, his parents. He didn't do anything wrong to deserve this. This is two examples. There are others in Scripture as well. But we can also remember, despite the fact that not every time hardship takes place in our lives, not every time is it an indication that we've done some sin, we need to remember that whom the Lord loves, He chastens. And it's not a bad idea when hardship falls upon us to perhaps do a little spiritual inventory. It may very well be that when hardship falls on us, God is merely developing our character. As a matter of fact, it's interesting that when Jesus was crucified, the book of Hebrews tells us that even though Jesus was sinless, even though Jesus didn't deserve the punishment that He endured, the Scriptures say that God, the Father, made the captain of our salvation perfect through suffering. Now, what does that mean? Well, the word perfection simply means to complete. It means to make well-rounded. Jesus went from being, obviously He's God, but when He came to earth as a human being, He experienced the very sorts of things that we experience so that He could understand and empathize with the people that He was ministering to. Jesus went through pain and deprivation and hardship, and that completed Him. His humanity was not just humanity in terms of theory. He indeed was a human in every aspect, yet without sin. So when He went through His sufferings, He was completed. Not that there was an imperfection in Him, not that there was something wrong with Him, but that He was lacking part of the human experience that He needed to go through in order to make Him a complete Savior. So maybe God's doing something like that. He just wants to develop your character. Perhaps someone goes through suffering so that others will come along and empathize. You know, the Apostle Paul says in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 1 that the comfort that God gives me when I go through hardship, I'm able to then pass along to you to comfort you when you go through those hardships. So oftentimes I think when hardship takes place, God is developing not just my character, but the character of those that I come in contact with. In John chapter 9, that man who was born blind, he was born blind so that God would be glorified through him. Jesus healed that man who was born blind and brought glory to God. So not every time that we suffer is it going to be necessarily because of some sin. But you know what? If you know you're in some sin and hardship strikes, maybe you'd best consider that God has given you a wake-up call. I've heard people who have said, you know, this happened to me, and I got to thinking, maybe God's punishing me before this. You know what? They might very well be right. Because God does do that. The book of Amos tells us so. Maybe it's a good thing to consider that God is giving you a wake-up call. You know, I think 9/11 was a wake-up call. I always have thought that. As a matter of fact, I remember preaching that the Sunday after 9/11 took place. I remember specifically saying this, that Benjamin Netanyahu, who is the Prime Minister of Israel, he said that this 9/11 is a wake-up call from hell. And I remember from this pulpit saying to you, I think it's a wake-up call from heaven. I think God was speaking to our nation and telling us that perhaps we need to turn to Him and repent of our national sins and personal sins. And you know what? On 9/11, a lot of people did turn to God temporarily. They wanted comfort. They wanted emotional support. But as a nation, how many people took time to really ask the question, is this judgment from God? Is God trying to get us to understand that our nation has degraded and that our nation has devolved into a sinful nation? There's always been sin in the United States. It's like there's sin anywhere you go. But what I mean is God trying to wake us up because we are now becoming so much like Sodom and Gomorrah. He wants us to turn from our ways. I remember Jerry Falwell did. He also said the same thing. On 9/13, which would have been a Thursday, right after, 2 days after 9/11, he went on the 700 Club and he told Pat Robertson that he thought 9/11 was God's judgment. Because of abortion, because of homosexuality, because of the godless motivations of the ACLU, because of the people of the American way, because of the secularization of our country. We've no more prayer in school. We've kicked God out of the public square, or at least we're trying to. And perhaps God is telling us that we need to wake up. And if you don't believe that that's true, I've got the manuscript of the 700 Club interview right here in front of me. Well, immediately, Jerry Falwell was attacked for his comments. And I think it was the very next day, after a group, bunch of different individuals that he supposedly had insulted, you know, some homosexual groups and the ACLU and so on and so forth, they criticized him and attacked him. The very next day then, he apologized. I didn't really mean what I said. So I guess we can add to our national sins, we also have cowardice in our pulpits. But friends, God is Lord of the nations. And when sorrow hits, we not only seek His comfort, we should inspect ourselves and to see if we also need His forgiveness and His mercy. God, of course, calls us to repentance by way of a variety of ways. The Scriptures tell us that God calls us to repentance by His goodness, not just His judgments. Romans 2, 3, and 4 says, "Don't you realize, O man, you think you're better than these Gentiles," he says, "that are a bunch of pagan idolaters. But don't you realize you're in your sins? Don't you realize that God in His forbearance and in His mercy and in His kindness towards you is calling you to repentance?" You got the atheist down the street. I mean that figuratively. I'm not talking about some atheist next door or down the street or in Port Matilda or anywhere. I'm just talking about an atheist, Joe Atheist. Got a bumper crop of corn this year. Going to make a bundle. The Lord's blessed him abundantly. He doesn't acknowledge that, but God is trying to tell him, "I am a good God and I deserve your praise and your worship." See? We also know that God is patient. He gives us time to repent. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is a patient God. But sometimes He gives us that spanking to open our eyes, to correct us, to straighten us out. Do you ever get sick and then kind of ask, "I wonder how this happened? Why am I sick? Did I catch this flu from my husband or my wife? Or did I eat something that disagrees with me? Was I bitten by a bug while walking in the woods? Does heredity play a part here? I have high cholesterol. My brother has high cholesterol. My sister has high cholesterol. My mom has high cholesterol. My dad has high cholesterol. No wonder I have high cholesterol. Because it's hereditary. My dad's had triple bypass done, quadruple bypass done, double bypass done. He's had several stents put in. My mom's had a heart attack. She's had bypass surgery. My brother had a heart attack. He's had quadruple bypass surgery. My sister hadn't had any surgery, but her triglycerides and her cholesterol's through the roof. I've been able to keep mine under control, but it is going to surprise me if one of these days a doctor tells me I'm going to need bypass surgery. Why would that be a surprise? The point that I'm making is when we get sick, we'll sit back and we'll ask, well, maybe there's something that I've done or something that I ate or something that I am part of my being that has caused this to take place. We ask those kinds of questions. Well, friends, the same thing might be a good idea when hardship strikes us. It's not a bad thing. If some difficulty, particularly like I said, if we know that we're doing something we shouldn't be doing, if we know that we're sinning in some particular specific way, it's not a bad idea to go to God and ask Him to reveal to you what it might be that brought this upon you and to convict you and to show you and then to come, of course, to repentance. Like the psalmist said in Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Thirdly, we've noted what is repentance, the call to repentance, and now the sincerity of repentance. Turn to Amos chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. Amos chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. You know, everywhere in Scripture, God is shown to be gracious and merciful, and our guarantee of forgiveness of sins and eternal life in Jesus Christ is absolutely guaranteed. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The Father, you know, has given my sheep to me. My sheep hear my voice, and I call them, and I give unto them eternal life, and no one can pluck them out of my hand. They will never perish, Jesus said in John chapter 10. God has called us from sin to salvation. You know, God has ordained that those whom He has saved will make it to the end. So our salvation in Jesus Christ is absolutely secured and guaranteed. But you know what? That does not mean that God is beholden to us. Our salvation is secure because of His promises. In and of ourselves, God owes me nothing, and He owes you nothing. And despite God's grace and mercy and unfailing love, the consequences and the ramifications of our sin will oftentimes remain. For example, physical death. The wages of sin is death. I'm forgiven of my sin. But guess what? If the Lord tarries, I will someday die. Well, that doesn't sound right. If the wages of sin is death, your sins are forgiven, shouldn't you not die? Well, that's just the way it is. The ramifications of sin don't necessarily evaporate simply because I'm saved. A guy drinks himself silly, gets cirrhosis of the liver, comes to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. The Lord forgives him of his sin. Guess what? Chances are he's going to die from that cirrhosis of the liver. The ramifications remain. Though our sins are forgiven, death still occurs, sickness still occurs, bad things still happen. Thus, our devotion to God does not mean that all hardship and calamity will be removed in this life. Look again at verses 14 and 15. We haven't even read them yet. But seek good and not evil that you may live. And thus may the Lord God of hosts be with you, just as you have said. Evidently what they're saying is they're saying, God's with us, no harm shall come to us. And Amos is saying to them, yeah, if you repent, you've been saying this is true, but it's only true if you turn to God. You've been saying this all along. I'm telling you that it will be true if indeed you turn to God and seek Him. Hate evil, love good, and establish justice in the gate. Perhaps the Lord God of hosts may be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Notice there the words may and perhaps. Repent and seek me and do what pleases me, and maybe I'll save a remnant. And perhaps I won't destroy the whole nation. Now we're getting ahead of ourselves just a little bit again, because my sermons on the threatened judgment in Amos are yet to come. But clearly Amos tells us God's going to judge Israel if it doesn't repent. He will bring hardship and woe upon them. And even if they repent, national judgment may still come. Now at first blush, that might not seem right. But let's think about this for a minute. Do you remember Carla Faye Tucker? Does that name ring a bell? She was convicted in Texas for the murder of two people in 1983 or 1984. She was placed on death row, and she converted to Christianity in 1985 and was executed in February of 1998. Now, as her execution approached, Christian leaders, and again, I kid you not, specifically it was Jerry Falwell and Pat Robertson, they came out and lobbied and called for her sentence to be commuted to life in prison. Because now that she was a Christian, she was now a different person. She's not the same woman that committed those murders. Now, I remember thinking at the time that she should still die. She should still be punished for her crime. And there's all kinds of reasons that I believe that. First of all people, Christians should be the ones who understand that there are certain temporal ramifications for temporal sin, period. Secondly, another reason is you can't show favorites just because a person's a Christian. That the Christian, the Christians, they stick up for each other. They don't care if I die, but they care for one another. That's not fair. As far as I'm concerned, it's not fair either. But not only that, what would people do if they realize they're on death row and they see a Christian get off? What are they going to do? I want to be a Christian too. See? I'll convert. If it gets me off death row, I'll do anything. I'll convert. Praise the Lord, I saw the light. They repent too, but for the wrong reasons. They'd convert just to escape the gallows. There'd be no heartfelt repentance. Now let's go back to our text. If God always promised temporal deliverance for Israel's hardship, they'd repent for the wrong reason. Once they saw that repentance, and I put that in parentheses or in quotations, once they saw the repentance meant guaranteed deliverance from their temporal ramifications of sin, they'd repent only for the temporal benefit, not out of conviction of sin and love for God. Suppose every time a person became a Christian, they were healed of all their disease, all their financial problems were immediately solved, and they were given glorified bodies right now. What would people do? They convert for purely selfish reasons. But friends, God wants us to repent for the right reasons. He wants us to repent because we are convicted of our sin. We know that we are to be devoted to God. We know that we are to love Him, that He is Lord and Master, that He has a right claim upon us. We're guilty before Him, and because He is good and holy and just and righteous, He holds us in condemnation, and because of His love and mercy, He saves us through Jesus Christ. That's why we repent. That's why we turn to the Lord, for the right reasons, because we know that we're guilty, we know that we're lost, and God deserves our obedience and our love. Sincere repentance, friends, comes from conviction of sin and a desire to please God and do His will. Friends, again, we live by faith, not by sight. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. If all temporal hardship is erased at repentance, whether it's sickness or death or national calamity, where then is the faith? If we are given what we hope for now, who'd hope for it? We wouldn't look forward to it. We wouldn't trust God. We'd grow callous. We'd grow indifferent. When a person repents and is still willing to pay the consequences, then that repentance is sincere. Of course, only God knows the heart. But the guy who repents and then rejects God because things don't change, or the guy who repents and then when the crisis passes, he falls away, both of those are fakes. True, sincere repentance says, "I'm guilty, O Lord, and I turn to You for forgiveness. Now Your will be done, even if it hurts." That's repentance. May that be our testimony. May we not be some sort of theological or spiritual groupies following God for some temporal benefit. May we love Him because He first loved us, because He is Lord and King, and because He deserves our worship. Turn your hymn books, please, to number 330. Number 330.